We start off the new year where we left off last year in Luke chapter 11. I'm actually going to go back and reread the lesson from last Sunday because it's all part of today's lesson as well. So I'm starting at verse 37 and I'm reading to the end of the chapter. As Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went, and he sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw that Jesus did not wash his hands before dinner, he marveled. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. You're so foolish. Didn't the one who made the outside make the inside also? Instead, you should give alms from the heart, and then indeed all things will be cleaned for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and yet you pass by justice and the love of God. These you should have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, you love the best seats in the synagogues, and the greetings you get in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like graves which are not seen. Men walk over them and aren't even aware of it." Then one of the lawyers spoke up and said to Jesus, "Teacher, when you say these things, you offend us too." Jesus said, "Well, woe to you, lawyers! For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch them with one of your fingers. Woe to you! You build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also has said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered.'" As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Well, this is one of those passages of Scripture that most people do one of two things with. They either read it and cheer Jesus on. Yeah, go, go, go. Especially when he says, "Woe to you lawyers." I can't tell you how much cheering I hear in my brain when I read those words. Or the other thing we do is we just skip over it. We say to ourselves, "Well, you know, there's much written in the Bible. And some of it is for us. But some of it we don't really have to listen to because it's not directed at us, it's directed at sinners. It's directed at people who need it. And we don't need it, and so it's not for us." But Paul tells us that everything that is written in Scripture is written for our benefit. That everything is one of those words we don't like to hear, because it means everything without exception is written for our benefit. So I have to look at this passage and I have to say to myself, instead of cheering, instead of ignoring it, why did God put it here? What benefit does it have for me? Why must I read it? Why couldn't God give me a Bible that didn't have this passage, since on first glance I don't think I really need it? And then I realized something that has always sort of bothered me, and that is that when you look at the Gospels and you look at how Jesus relates to people, most people think of Jesus as meek and mild. He loved everybody. He accepted everybody. They don't read their Bibles very well. But this is the attitude most people have. Well, this is a passage that shows that Jesus wasn't always meek and mild. There were times when he could come across downright nasty. Stern, if not nasty. But then as I look more closely at the Gospels, I notice a very disturbing thing. The people that Jesus is friendly toward, the people that he has nice things to say to, are the people he doesn't know. They're strangers. They're people who are just being introduced to his ministry through a healing or through comforting words. But the more someone comes to know Jesus, the more he tends to adopt this kind of a tone toward them. For instance, sometime as you're reading through the Gospels, take a pad of paper and a pencil. I'm still old school. I believe in paper and pencil and not computers. Last week showed me why. But anyway, all that aside, write down everything that Jesus says to his disciples. And compare the tone of his words to his disciples with his tone to what he says to strangers, to people he heals, to people in need of forgiveness. And you will soon discover that Jesus, meek and mild toward the crowds, most of the time, is very stern toward his disciples. That's because he has a right to expect more of his disciples. And it's because an acquaintance of Jesus is not saved. A disciple of Jesus is saved. And salvation carries with it blessing, and it also carries with it responsibility. And then if you look a little bit further, you'll see something else that's rather disturbing. And most people will say that Jesus did not like the Pharisees. He criticized them all the time. But in light of what I just said, the fact that Jesus criticizes them tells me that Jesus loved them. He believed they could take it. He knew they needed to hear it. And he knew that if they were to be healed, they needed to know that they were sick. So he told them. So now, when I read Jesus criticizing the Pharisees, I no longer feel so smug in siding with Jesus against those Pharisees. Instead, I want to hear Jesus say that to me. I want Jesus to know he can say anything to me and I won't turn away from him. I need Jesus to tell me the truth about myself. I need Jesus to treat me as someone he regards as a close friend and disciple. I've heard the kind words of Jesus, and they have attracted me to him. But I want to be more than an acquaintance. I want to be a disciple. As we think about the Pharisees, a few things should guide our thinking. First of all, not all Pharisees were against Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus because he was touched by Jesus' teaching and he recognized Jesus' authority. Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and buried it, treating it with respect because he loved Jesus and was touched by his teaching. He was a Pharisee. Many of the early believers were Pharisees. Secondly, I need to recognize that in the culture of the day, there were many people who gave lip service to God. But everybody recognized the Pharisees were different. The Pharisees took God's teaching seriously. They tried to live up to what those teachings promoted. They set for themselves the ideal that they believed that God had set for them, and they kept it as a goal and they worked toward it. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels, and they believed in the authority of Scripture, three things that most churchgoers claim to believe in. And as I said before, Jesus was always the hardest on those he was closest to. If Jesus cared enough to confront the Pharisee who had invited him to dinner, then I want him to care enough about me to show me what I need to see in myself. So the question I have to begin with this morning is, do I have enough courage to hear what Jesus has to say as if he were addressing me and not a group of people that I want to see Jesus criticize? Most of us are glad to see Jesus criticize the Pharisees. I want to be just as glad to hear Jesus criticize me, because I know that there are things about me that do not please God. I am not so selfish, so egotistical as to think that God is pleased with my life the way it is now. And if he's not, I want to know where I need to change. So let's take a look at these woes and see if any of them apply to us. The first thing Jesus says, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." And things haven't changed in 2,000 years. Christians are very good at cleaning the outside, and not just Christians. Most people we meet are very good at putting on appearances, unless they've totally given it up and they're just wicked people. Most of us put a little bit of effort, at least, into trying to appear before others as decent people. Some of us will go so far as to act one way in one group of people and another way in another group of people because we want to be, in the words of Paul, all things to all people, that by all means God might work through us to touch some of them. But the danger in that is spending so much time on the outward appearance and no time at all on what really matters. Here is a situation where Jesus actually offers a solution. His solution comes in two parts. First, a reminder. Didn't he who make the outside make the inside also? If you're trying so hard to look good before God, don't you think the one who made the inside of you is looking also at the quality of the inner person? And secondly, he says, and this is something rather enigmatic, so people have a hard time understanding what Jesus means by this, "Give alms from the heart, then indeed all things are clean to you." What did Jesus mean when he said that? Well, first we have to understand what giving alms is all about. In that culture, especially among the Pharisees, giving alms was considered a responsibility, a duty. Just as they were to tithe their money or their wealth to God, so they were to give of their wealth to others. And it wasn't the same thing. Many Christians today think, well, I should tithe, so I'm going to take 10% of my income, and I'll give 5% to the church, and the other 5% I'll give to United Way. You're not tithing. You're half tithing. A tithe is money that is given to God, and it's called a tithe because it's 10%. It's given to God. It's not given for the work of God. It's given to Him, and the only way of giving it to Him is to give it to that institution that represents Him, and that's the church. If I give money to United Way, or if I give money to the Cancer Society, that doesn't count as a part of my tithe. That is what the Jews regard as giving alms, and it was separate. And the Pharisees believed in giving alms, but the problem was many times they believed in giving alms only because of the reputation it gave them among other people. Well, he's really good. He gives so much of his money to good causes. And Jesus is saying what you need to give when you're giving to the poor, which is what alms were for, don't give of your wealth, give of yourself. Give of your heart, not of your pocketbook. A book was written not too long ago. I forget the title of it, so it won't be much help to you, will it? It was a book about how to really help the poor. And this man claimed that giving money, going on short-term mission trips, things of that nature, don't really help. In fact, in many cases, giving money is the worst thing you can do because it perpetuates a situation of welfare. Have you seen the commercials for the Jews in Jerusalem? You see this miserable lot of people, and this voice comes over and says, these Jews have come to Israel from around the world, and look at them, they're so poor they can't even afford something to eat. Well, if you look at a lot of groups of people that depend on charity to support them, you'll find there's not a lot of initiative. They believe, some of them, that other people exist to give money to them. And that's their way of earning a living, is to trust in the goodness of other people. And the more other people show their goodness by giving them, the less they feel they have to do for themselves. And so you run into the problem where you're giving money, but your giving money doesn't really help. How much money has been given to Haiti over the years? And right next door to Haiti on that island is the Dominican Republic. Look at the difference between those two nations. No one talks about giving aid to the Dominican Republic. But Haiti has been receiving aid for generations. Look at all the money that has been spent since Lyndon Johnson instituted his war on poverty. And you'll see that after trillions of dollars being spent, just as high a percentage of the population's living in poverty now as then. And in addition to that, the families of the poor have been decimated by federal aid. What we were doing to help them has actually destroyed them. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, give from your heart. Don't do things because it's the right thing to do. Don't tell God what the right thing to do is. If you really care, then care about them. Don't just throw money at a problem thinking that will make it better. Wow. If that's what Jesus has to say, I'm not sure I want to look at the other six things that he says here. But let's push on. Second, he says, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God. Here he's saying, kind of repeating the same message. He's saying that pleasing God is defined in terms that are challenging but doable. God wants us to tithe. He wanted the Jews to tithe. I'm not saying that same rule applies to the church. He wanted the Jews to tithe. Tithing was a difficult thing. Any of you who have tried it know that. Most of you who have tried it also know there are benefits in tithing. But for the Pharisee, they loved that command on tithing. They knew it was a challenge. They knew it was hard. And they said, here is something we can do to prove how much we love God. And so we'll tithe. And they tithed, and we're very proud of it. And good for them. Because as Jesus tells us, they were fulfilling the law. And it's something they should have done. But along with tithing their wealth, they also should have given a tithe of God's love to others. The idea behind tithing your wealth is that everything that you have is a gift from God. Unlike Obama, who says you didn't earn it, the government gave it to you so the government can take it back. God says, you earned it by your labor, but I was the one who made it possible. And so it actually belongs to me. So if I tell you I want a tenth of everything I give you, why should you hold it back when I'm the one who's given you all of it? But the point is, God has not only given us our wealth. God has not only given us the comforts that we live in. God has given us something much more valuable than He's given us love. He's given us mercy. He's given us grace. And the grace He has given us is beyond measure. So don't you think we could take of that abundant grace and give a tenth of it back to Him by showing grace to other people? We can't show grace to God. He doesn't need it. We can't show mercy to God. He doesn't deserve mercy. He deserves our love and affection and adoration. But we can show those same gifts to others who need them just as much as we do. So we have not fully tithed until we have given to others out of the mercy and love that God has given us, as well as out of our wealth. The third thing he says, woe to you, you Pharisees. You love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. In other words, he's striking at the motive behind their goodness. This is something we don't want to look at. We want to think that being good is enough. The first problem with that way of thinking is defining what is good. Somehow we always manage to define it in terms that we are able to live up to. When Jesus says none of us are good. But secondly, very often we want to be good, not for the good it does to others, but for the good it does to us. We love to invest in others because we're actually investing in our own reputation, either with other people or with God. As if we're saying to God, see God, it was right for you to love me and show me your grace and mercy because look at all the good I've done with it. We start getting into that attitude and our motives are going to destroy us. We have cleaned ourselves on the outside. But deep down where motives come from, we have remained just as filthy as we were before. The problem with that is if we let that go on, that filth is going to rise to the surface. We need to be totally clean. And so Jesus said, you're hypocrites. Hypocrites, one of his favorite words for Pharisees. What is a hypocrite? Well, these days the word hypocrite has a meaning all its own. But in the first century, the word hypocrite was simply the word for actor. It's the Greek word for actor. A hypocrite is an actor on the stage. And some of us are so good at acting, we should get an Academy Award for how well we act, how well we hide the filthiness that's in us. So if we were really to translate what Jesus is saying, we would say, you actors, that's all you're doing is playing a role. On the Greek stage, they did not act like we see actors today. Action movies where people are doing their own stunts and things. Compared to that, the Greek stage was very boring. You have two or three or four actors who may act as many as a dozen parts. And they wear the same costume because it takes too much time to change your clothes. And the only way you can know what part they're playing is because they put a mask up in front of their face. You know, the symbol for the theater, the happy mask and the sad mask, comes from the Greek theater. They put a mask in front of their face so when people see the mask, they say, oh, that's so-and-so in this. You know, if they were doing, which they'd have a really hard time doing this, but if they're doing a Romeo and Juliet, which wasn't written until 1600 years later, but let's just say they're doing Romeo and Juliet, and all the actors are male, by the way, no women actors. So you have an actor put a mask in front of his face and it's a man's mask. You know he's not playing Juliet. And if he puts a woman's mask and it's an older face, it's not a young face, well, you know that's not Juliet either. But here's a very pretty mask of a young woman with flowing hair. Ah, he's playing Juliet now. That's how you know who he's playing, because he puts a mask in front of him, and don't we do that? Don't we put that mask up in front of our faces, depending on who we're with? We got a whole collection of masks back here. We put this one up when we're with these people. We put this one up when we're with these people. How many churchgoers put this one up when they go to church? Because that's what they want to be known as when they go to church. But Jesus says, you're only acting. Didn't he who made the outside make the inside also? But he didn't make the mask that you're wearing. You made that. You're like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware. Walking over a grave was a very serious matter among the Jews, because coming in contact with the dead made you unclean. And walking over a burial site was the same as coming in contact with the dead. So you walk over a burial site, and in God's eyes, you're unclean, and you might not even know it. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisee who prided himself on helping other people draw near to God, and he's saying, draw near to God when they're in your presence. They're unclean by their association with you, because you're dead and you don't even know it. Wow. I need to ask myself, Lord, in what ways am I dead to you? And there's no shame in asking the question, because there are areas of my life where I am dead to God. I want to know what they are. And I want to bring them to God. Why you would think that would make me unclean? No, I am unclean because of their presence. I bring them to God because God has proven through Jesus Christ that he can bring the dead to life. So if there's any part of me that's dead, I want to bring it to Jesus that he might give me life. My computer is dead. Totally dead. I mean, you push the button, nothing happens. None of the little lights come on that usually come on and blink, you know, when it's starting. Nothing. I took it down to Leading Electronics down in Seelenscroft. I told him what happened, and the guy's looking at it. And he pushed the button and he said, and that's all she wrote, isn't it? And I said, yep. It's dead. Now, to make it come to life again, he's going to put a new power supply in it. And hopefully, when he turns it on, we'll discover that whatever it is that killed the old power supply didn't kill anything else in the computer at the same time. So I want God to put a new power supply in me. I want him to energize me with his Holy Spirit. It's a dangerous thing to ask for, because the Spirit cannot stand the presence of sin. And if the Spirit is living in me, you're not going to be comfortable as long as there is sin in there that I'm not dealing with. I have two choices. I can either hold on to the sin and let the Holy Spirit be grieved to the point where he just leaves. Or I can say, I know that sin is clinging to me, but I want to get rid of it, and I need your help, and God will help me. Well, then there was a fellow at the dinner who made a mistake. This is a fellow who must have thought of Jesus as someone meek and mild who always had nice things to say. And he says to Jesus, Master, don't you know when you talk like that, you offend us lawyers too? Oh boy. Talk about opening the door and putting your foot in it. Jesus turns away from the Pharisee he's talking to. Lawyers? Let me tell you about lawyers. You won't find any in heaven. No, he didn't say that. I'm saying. Lawyers. You're worse than the Pharisees. You load men with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. What does he mean? He's talking about a situation in the first century that hasn't changed a whole lot. A group of people deciding for themselves what it is that God requires of his people. They've been given the awesome responsibility of telling other people what God wants them to do. It's an awesome responsibility, but somebody has to do it. And after all, wouldn't you rather be the one telling other people what they have to do than being the one that someone else is telling you what to do? So, God says you must keep the Sabbath. What do the lawyers do? They define what God means when he says keep the Sabbath. God gives us this rule. The lawyers give us these rules. You might say God gives us the rule and the lawyers give us the regulations on how to keep the rule. Don't talk to me about regulations. I've had enough of them just putting a simple ramp in our church. But it gives you an idea what Jesus is talking about. Oh, you can put a ramp in your church. But make sure it doesn't rise more than 1 inch over 12 inches of travel. Make sure it's at least 4 feet wide and it's got a railing on each side. And then at the bottom and the top, the railing extends down and turns around. You don't want people catching their sleeves on the end of that railing. And if it goes in front of a window, you got to make sure you have a grating over that window up to a height of 5 feet. I almost said to the guy, why not 6 feet? Do you have something against tall people? But I thought I better not. Every once in a while, I do keep myself from saying things that could get me into trouble. This is what the lawyers did when it came to religion. You want to please God? Keep the Sabbath. How do you keep the Sabbath? You don't travel more than so many steps away from your home. You don't lift anything. You don't cook. You don't do anything that would cause somebody else to work, so you don't turn your TV on. You don't turn the lights on in your house. I imagine you have to go through the day without heat. If you have electric heat, someone's got to work at the electric station to keep that electric power coming. They made a whole bunch of lists so that if someone wanted to please God, they no sooner get started and they realize, well, I blew it today. Well, tomorrow's another day. Well, tomorrow I get up out of bed. Oh, I don't go too far before I've blown it again. Pretty soon they just give up. What's the point? What's the use? You're never good enough. That's the way many people felt about God. It's the way many people feel about God today. Well, why bother trying to please God? You never please Him. And the fact is, they're right. You never please God. You never live a life that is totally pleasing to God. Period. You don't. You can't. What did Jesus say when a man came to Him and said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Why do you call me good? If even Jesus isn't good, how good can I be? But Jesus is saying to us, that's not the point. The point is not be good so God will love you. The point is let in the love of God so that you can become good. It's the love of God that makes you good. It's not your goodness that makes you worthy of the love of God. So the lawyers made all these rules, and when someone would come to them and say, but I can't keep this rule, they would say, tough. You could if you tried hard enough. The lawyers have changed since then, by the way. I learned this when I went to Miami Beach. You go to South Beach in Miami, on Miami Beach. And you go around, walking down the street in this neighborhood, and you look up and you see this wire that runs along the light posts. We said to our host, we said, "What's that wire?" "Oh, that's Jewish ingenuity." "Really?" "Yes. The lawyers determined that on the Sabbath, a good Jew cannot go further than so many feet away from his home. So what they do is they put a wire around the neighborhood and they define their home as wherever that wire is contained, you know, whatever that wire contains. So now instead of a house, you've got a whole city neighborhood that's marked out as my home." Well, we do that. You know, we were coming back from Pittsburgh, taking Nathan to Pittsburgh so he could get back to Cincinnati. You know how it feels when you're coming all the way across the state of Pennsylvania and you finally get to that sign that says Union County. Ah, feels wonderful. We're home. That's what we say. We're home. Well, the lawyers decided that if we could mark an area as home, if we can mark a house as home, we can mark a whole neighborhood as home. And then you can travel back and forth between houses in the neighborhood. You can visit your friends and celebrate and party as long as you don't cook. And in Miami, it's always warm, so you don't need the heat. You might need air conditioning, but got to do without it. You know, if it means using power. But at least you can visit and be miserable together, you know. And so they have found a way of lifting the burden a little bit. Then he says, "You lawyers, you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them." What's he mean by that? Here's one thing he means. Have you ever talked to a good Lutheran? Talk about something and the Lutheran will say, "You know what Martin Luther said about that?" As if Martin Luther is Moses and he had gotten the law directly from God himself. Oh, aren't we proud of those who came before us. We're proud of Abraham Lincoln. We're proud of George Washington. But I wonder how many of us would have voted for them if we had lived back then. Well, I know none of you women would have, because you couldn't vote until the 20th century. But we speak so highly of these people, and yet, if we had lived at the time when they lived, what would we have thought of them? Jesus says, "You're celebrating people who represent things you yourselves don't even live up to." But it's easy when it's someone from the past. "So God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some they will kill and persecute." So why am I sending them? I'm sending them so that they might know that they're rejecting me by rejecting the people I have sent. "You have taken away the key of knowledge." This is how Jesus ends. "You did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." And I have to ask myself, maybe this is only an issue for pastors, I don't know. But I have to ask myself, how many people were on their way to becoming a Christian, and I made their way more difficult instead of easier? We faced an issue when we started this church. Lutheran Brethren have three different classes of membership. Baptized members until you're the age of 18, and then you're either a parishioner or a confessing member. I understand why they did that. But everything has unintended consequences. And one of the unintended consequences of that is setting up two societies in the church. Those who come to worship and those like the Pharisees who are proud of their association with God. And when a human rule only tends to encourage arrogance and an ungodly attitude, then we have to wrestle with how to deal with that rule. And we have tried over the years to do that. How many people would become a Christian if I didn't help them so much? I knew a girl in high school. And it seemed as though her whole purpose in life was to criticize my faith to give me an opportunity to defend it. And I saw myself as someone who was going to make her a Christian. Isn't that something you wish you could do? Make somebody a Christian. For 3 years we went at it back and forth. Now I have to ask myself if many of the things I said didn't really make it a harder decision for her than it needed to be. Sometimes when we think we're helping God, we're not helping at all. Reminds me of the woman in a hospital room that had a sign on her bed that said, "God left a message for you this morning. He doesn't need your help today." And that's very humbling, but sometimes we need to hear it. Well, Jesus has spoken to the Pharisees and to the lawyers. He's given them 7 areas of their lives they need to give attention to if they want to truly be his disciples. Question is, how did they respond? You know how they responded. Luke tells us. They got together and they said, "We hate this man. What can we do to bring him down?" You know what they remind me of? The press. Not a single one of those reporters that you see hounding these presidential candidates is going to vote Republican, no matter who the nominee is. So what do? They do everything they can to throw questions at them that no matter how they answer them, they're going to get in trouble. And meanwhile, the candidates that they like, they don't really say anything to. And this is how the Pharisees and the lawyers responded as a group to what Jesus was saying. But mingled in amongst them, maybe afraid to let themselves be known by their friends, were people who were hearing what Jesus was saying, and it was sinking in, and it was making a difference. So I must ask myself, how am I responding? When Jesus adopts an attitude with me that I don't really care for, how do I respond? Christians seem to think that once you become a Christian, God gives you the Bible so that he can tell you what he doesn't like about everybody else now that you're one of his favorite people. But the fact of the matter is, God gave me this book not so I could tell you what's wrong with you, but so that he could tell me what's wrong with me. When I begin to use this book against you, I've gone too far. And so I have said ever since I started preaching, that when I preach, some people will say to me, "Pastor, you knew I was going to be here today and you preached that sermon for me, didn't you?" And I say to them, "No, I knew I was going to be here today and I preached that sermon for me." Doesn't the Bible tell us in Psalm 26 verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Doesn't the Bible tell us in Psalm 19 verses 12 to 14, "Who can understand his own errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, and my deeds each day be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." In Psalm 139, doesn't God invite us to say this? "Search me, O God, and know me. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties and my fears. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." That's what we pray. It's what the Psalms say. It's directed to us. I read this book, God speaking to me. He's not speaking to others. He's not telling me, "This is what I want you to tell others." He's speaking to me. And what is he saying? And will I let him say it? No wonder Jesus said to the crowds, "I do my miracles and I preach and not one of you repents. And things will be worse for you in the day of judgment than they are for Sodom and Gomorrah." No wonder he says, "Why do you hear me preaching for 3 years and yet none of you repent?" The natural response to hearing the word of God, we learned last week, is one of two things: praising God for his mercy and grace, repenting from our sins. And how can we repent if God doesn't show us what we need to repent from? Today he's shown us 7 things. I need to hear all 7 because I'm guilty of them all. Now, maybe you're better. Maybe you're only guilty of three or four of them. I don't know. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach to you because it gives me an opportunity to say to myself what Jesus is saying to me today as he speaks to the Pharisees. And I thank him for loving me enough to be hard with me. And I thank him that he doesn't think he has to treat me with kid gloves and be careful what he says. Because only in the honesty of God is there any hope for me. Father, I thank you for the love you have for me. I thank you for your willingness to correct me when I need correcting. I ask you to give me a thick skin so that I can take your correction without being offended, so I can look at it honestly enough to see where the truth lies. Thank you for loving me, and thank you for your grace that accepts me, knowing my faults already, accepting me, and giving me your spirit that I may be a better person. Through Christ we pray. Amen.